By way of review, the prophet Haggai came to the people of God after about 17 to 20 years of a lull in building the temple. The prophet Haggai had as some of his goals, as you'll see throughout the book, to encourage the returned remnant towards the reestablishment of the temple worship as the nation's main goal. Not just building the temple, keep that in mind, but making the temple the central part of their whole lives. To encourage the returned remnant that Yahweh, the Lord, will bless them and the land in which they live as they move towards building that temple. God is with them. In other words, we've heard this covenant promise, and the prophet Haggai is encouraging God's people to understand what their lives are genuinely about, where their strength comes from, and most importantly for today's message, what they fear. Who and what do they fear? To encourage the returned remnant that Yahweh has a future place of importance for them in spite of their past rebellion. What a blessed message this prophet brings to us. What a timely message the prophet Haggai brings, so that when the prophet of God calls to the people, all the people of God have to do is hear the voice of the Lord, fear His presence, and the Lord will bless them. No matter what you've done, no matter how you have approached life to this point, if today you hear this, if you will not harden your heart, if you will hear the voice of the Lord will bless you. The heart of the matter, you see, for the prophet Haggai is your heart. Where is your heart? It's more than about the temple. And as I said last week, and I'm confirmed in this, I'm going to try my best to avoid specific application, that is, practical application. And the more I was going through the book of Haggai, the more I realized it's genuinely the case. In fact, it even happened in Sunday school today. If you're overly practical sometimes with the Word of God, sometimes God's people miss it. That is, the blows that the prophet might strike through the preacher might glance off you because you think, well, that doesn't apply to me. Even today in Sunday school, I was trying to outline it. They say, well, everyone here in their roles as mothers and as fathers and as daughters and as husbands and as wives and as workers and so forth. And we made a list, and then I thought, oh, I missed one. Sons. I forgot to say sons, you see. Sometimes, if you're not careful, when a preacher is overly practical, and I love the book of Haggai because the book of Haggai is for you, every single one of you sitting here today. Hopefully, the blows of the prophet will not glance off you because you say, well, I'm not a son, or I'm not a daughter, or I'm not this, or I'm not that. As I said last week, hopefully, if you hear indications that you should be at church consistently, or you should be at Wednesday night prayer meeting, or you should be, if you are able to, with the men in prayer, if you're a man of this church, or those kinds of things, sneaking them in, aren't I? You won't say, well, I'm too busy this, or I'm too busy there, or he knows that I'm this and that. Well, don't. I'm not going to spend my time outlining all those things, because the prophet Haggai gives us an image. An image. And literally, he says in the Hebrew, set your heart upon your ways. The phrase is used twice. Consider your ways. And it literally in Hebrew is a powerful phrase. It doesn't really translate exactly. We translate it, consider your ways. But it literally can mean set your heart upon your own ways. By ways, that is, the way you live, where you are going, and what you are doing, and why you're doing what you're doing, and where you're going, and why you're going there. The heart is the seat of your understanding and your emotions, according to theology here in the Bible. It's the very foundation of a person's being. And so the prophet is saying, set your own heart upon the foundational issues of life. What are you living for? We must consider our ways in reference to the Lord of hosts. That is a phrase that I want to emphasize today, because this is a phrase I think that the prophet uses to encourage God's people to do in the very end what they were supposed to do. And that is, you'll notice it says, and the words of the Haggai prophet, the Lord their God, had sent them. The people feared the presence of the Lord. If you fear the presence of the Lord, you will be blessed in all your ways. You'll notice, incidentally, the long list of things that happened to these people in frustration. Many people live their lives in utter frustration and wonder why. Why is my life so frustrating? Why can I never get ahead? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Why aren't my relationships better off? Why doesn't my family love me more? Why don't people appreciate me? There's a frustration about life. And the painful thing about the frustrations here, at least for all of us as believers, is we find out that it's not just enemies out there that are against us. It's not the boogeyman out there. It's not the liberals, you see, or this person or that person, or enemies. It's God. Last week's sermon was brilliant, by the way, if I can spend time encouraging Brad on that. Because that's, remember he was going over, saved from what? Well, saved from God. And the list is given. That's why in the end, when the hearts of God's people are seized, when they realize they need to repent, he doesn't give a long litany or list of things of which they need to repent. He just says, they feared the presence of the Lord. You'll notice there is a way of life that just naturally flows from people who fear God. One of the things they don't do, they don't fear man. They don't fear man. They no longer live in reference to man or in reference to any of the things listed here that we'll go over in just a moment. So I want to look at the text this morning of the prophet Haggai. Let's look at this. It says, the prophet is very historically precise. He's drawing our attention to a specific historic event, and I want to draw your attention to that as well. I think I mentioned it in the introduction the last time. But this is a prophecy that builds God's people or puts God's people's attention to what God has done in the past. We need to know as Christians that this isn't pie-in-the-sky stuff. God really has done things for His people, and He really will do things for His people. The prophet Haggai's book is future-oriented. It orients their attention to Zerubbabel, their attention to this great governor, Zerubbabel. Actually, tried to name our last child Zerubbabel. But as you see, we ended up with Noah. Zerubbabel, that's a great name. I'm not necessarily recommending it for new dads. That's not so cool. But this man was the hope because he was the governor of Judah. And so was Joshua, the high priest. But notice in the book of Haggai, futuristically, there will be a greater than Zerubbabel to come. There will be a greater than Joshua to come. There's a future for God's people who live out of the fear of God. There's hope for them. There's a future for them. There's a kingdom for them. There's, yes, a temple for them. But you'll notice the text of the prophet approaches the people in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people, I love that. The prophet is drawing our attention to the fact that God's a little bit irritated with his people. This happens sometimes in Scripture. You see it a lot. It happens at the home, right? You ever do that? You ever come home and say, your son, your daughter, you're never going to believe what your son or your daughter did. That's what the prophet is speaking. The Lord says to this people, he's speaking in distant third person form here, indicating his irritation with his own people. You see, the prophets speak of Israel in a distant manner. This is how God sometimes speaks when he wants us to know that he's angry with us. Exodus 32, the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land, have corrupted themselves. Isn't that funny? God is speaking to us in language that we can understand. When we are angry with people, we become distant from them, and we begin speaking to them in scolding language. That's what God is saying here. Now, that's actually quite interesting, because God made it clear throughout the whole Exodus, Moses, go tell them, I'm the Lord, I brought them out. And then now the Lord's angry, says, get down there to your people, who you got out of Egypt. Because this people isn't listening to me. Here the prophet gathers them and says, this people, God refers to them as your people. Later in 33:1, he calls them this people, that is in Exodus. And it's interesting too that Moses, when he appeals to God's mercy, says, these are your people. Remember your promises to your people. It's quite encouraging when we come under the disposition of God's wrath towards us. All we need to do is cry out to the Lord and fear Him. Respond to the Lord with repentance. And the Lord warms to us. We move to His people. Notice at the end, that's what He's saying. These are my people. And I will be with them. Under rebellion and disobedience, the distance grows between us and God. Perhaps that's the way it is with you now. There's a distance. Maybe you even think of God as the God. He's God, you know, instead of my God. And what I do with my ways and my life under my God. They had forgotten, you see, their primary calling as God's people. He was the center of their lives, and He had no longer become the center of their lives. Their lives were focused on their jobs. Their lives were focused on their futures. Their lives were focused on their own homes. This becomes the metaphor for the entire chapter here. There is a house that you should be concerned with, all of us, and that is the house of God. But you become concerned with your house. It says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? It's a self-evident question, isn't it? Should you really be devoting your lives to you and to your interest and to what you want? Or should you be dedicating and devoting your life to what God wants for you, which will ultimately yield blessings for you? Because we know by the outline of things that if you dedicate yourself to your life and your things, even God will be against you. If you are His people, He's not going to allow you. Remember Jacob's story? Do you remember Jacob's story? One of the problems is Jacob would go in and said, Laban, this is a cool place to live. Settle down. The Lord uprooted him over and over and over again. The Lord uprooted him. The Lord did not want him to become settled in a land that was not the land of God. The Lord does not want our hearts to be settled in ways that are not His ways. And even He Himself turns against us and pulls us out of that and moves against us to show us what He wants of us. He wants us to make worship the center of our whole being. Our whole life structured around God and worshiping Him. The temple, by the way, represents more than just worship, but at least worship. God warns them against their apathy. He doesn't say that we can't have nice homes or good cars or good jobs. He doesn't decry wealth per se. He rebukes them for being unable to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. The blessings of the covenant are not about any of these things, although these things will be given to us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's a way of life that is not after these things, but includes these things for the glory of God. You'll notice it says, you have sown much and bring in little. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you're on one of the, you know, we did a Dave Ramsey series. Remember you all said, I'm going to do Dave Ramsey. I'm going to get my $1,000. I'm going to save up my money. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to do this. And as soon as you dedicate yourself to doing that, it seems like the bottom falls out. Your car breaks down. Your roof starts leaking. You know, all these things happen. Ever been in a position where you just feel like, Lord, I want to serve You. And sometimes it feels like God Himself is against you. In some cases, not in all of those cases, by the way. Don't give up on Dave Ramsey. But in some of those cases, it's as if God even says it. You're collecting it, you're gathering it together, and I just blow it away. Poof, it just disappears. It's just gone. And since it has been what you're living for, your life feels like it's over. Your life feels like it's gone. This can even be true of a person or relationships. All I ever wanted was to have fill in the blank. You eat, but you don't ever have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Indication there is satisfaction, right? You're never satisfied because those things which never satisfy you are the things that you're seeking and using to get satisfaction. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now, that seems ironic, doesn't it? Because no one would actually put water in a bucket with holes in it. No one would actually do that, would they? Well, if you're fighting against God, if you're struggling against the Lord your God and He is against you, that's exactly what you're doing. This is the beauty of the prophet Haggai, because I don't know where you are in your particular life right now, but I know one thing. If you are against God, you will be miserable. And there's a sense in which I hope you are. I hope you are. Unsettled, miserable, frustrated, angry at life because life doesn't seem to be giving you what you expect life to give you because it never was designed to do so. What you do then in this frustration, if the Lord is after you, is you turn away from those things. Now, there's an irony to that because you usually get all those things. Remember? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This is what the Lord's doing in verse 7. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Set your heart upon your own path. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it." You notice he's saying, this is a call that's like the call of Jesus when he called his first disciples. Come and follow me, is what he's saying. Just go to the mountains. Let those other things fall. It's as if you're trying to juggle them and you say, forget it. They fall and you turn to the Lord. The call of Matthew the tax collector is interesting in the New Testament because it literally, it seems to indicate that Matthew's there at his booth and he leaves his tax books open and he just goes. He just leaves the books there. Oh, he forgets everything. He leaves it all behind him and he radically turns to the Lord. Because Jesus said, come follow me, and he does. There's a sense in which it's just that simple. It's just that simple. We begin to worship God. We begin to center our attention on God and the Lord of hosts. Now, I want to mention a couple of things, and I thought about spending a whole sermon on it, but instead I'm going to sprinkle it throughout this sermon series, and that is worship and how worship is a kind of warfare. I want you to see that. I hope that you'll begin to feel that. When we come together in worship, we're doing more than just getting together, practically speaking. We are engaging in cosmic warfare. Our songs do more than just encourage each other. Our songs, as it seems and it indicates here, shake heaven and earth. They move things around according to the will of God. When God's people cry out to Him, He hears them. He heard, there's a psalm where David says, "And I cried to the Lord and He heard me. And when He came down, what happened? The whole earth shook. Mountains began to quake, and the fire and smoke and thunder, because the Lord reached down from heaven and touched the earth." It shook. That's the way it works in worship. Worship becomes an organizing principle for the community of God's people. Worship becomes the primary means by which God's people advance His kingdom, because they go to their king and they ask their king for help. It's interesting in our nation. I've seen it this past week. What happens? What happens when your own leaders stop listening? What happens in a democratic republic when your own leaders say, turn the phone system off, we don't even want to hear it? Where do you turn? You turn to the place you should have been turning all along anyway. Not to Washington, D.C., but to the throne room of heaven, where things on earth get changed or rearranged. That's where things really happen, you see, in heaven. That's what directs the heart of the king on earth, like the rivers. You don't go to Washington, D.C. to see how the rivers are going to turn, do you? You go to heaven. And then he opens things up. He judges the likes of arrogant leaders, doesn't he? When God's people cry out to him. Why? Because this prophet says over and over, "I am the Lord of hosts." I want to look at that phrase just briefly as we move towards the end of this chapter. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord who is surrounded by an angelic army. Yahweh Tzabaoth is the Hebrew phrase, the Lord of hosts. And it is this Lord of hosts upon whom Jesus, God's people depend. The hosts are said to conquer the world. It's interesting, isn't it? Zechariah 6, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between the two mountains. The mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses. And the angel of the Lord answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north, and the white are going after them, and the dappled are going to the south country. The strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro upon the earth.'" The Lord of hosts is sending His angels out. The Lord of hosts is ruling His earth. He's not caught off surprise by anything. "From the throne room of God, the four winds go forth to conquer the world." Worldwide conquest comes when God's people organize themselves around Him in worship. And they call out to Him and He answers them. But not when they're concerned about their own affairs. Not when they're obsessed with their own things. You ask, says James, and you don't get. Why? Because you're asking selfishly. To serve yourself and your own interests. The Lord doesn't hear that. He shuts things down. He provides you frustration instead. Haggai 2:21 says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the kingdoms of this world, and I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and the riders, everyone by the sword of his brother." This is, again, what was mentioned last week when Brad was covering the gospel, the good news in the Old Testament. It doesn't occur by the strength of our own armies. It comes from the Lord of hosts. And when we begin to see what the prophet Haggai is saying about the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts, we begin to live differently. It transforms our living here on earth. Suddenly, this people becomes God's people warmly. The Lord is with them. The Lord loves them. The Lord hears them. And they love Him and they respond to Him with fear of His presence. The Lord of hosts is the one who provides protection, especially when God's people are apparently outnumbered. You realize what's happening. These people had legitimate reasons for stopped building the temple. They stopped building because they were being harassed. They stopped building because of pestilence and threats. They stopped building because they really did need a place to live. But something had happened in their hearts along the way. They somehow turned towards their homes and their jobs and their cars. Or chariots, I guess, for them. Their horses and their goats. Whatever else was it. They were obsessed with these things. And they got none of it. They got none of it. They were living entirely for the wrong things. They lost sight. You see, had they feared the presence of the Lord, they never would have worried about these other things. You get that? The people of God stop worrying about these things. They cease to fear when they know the Lord of hosts is on their side. As God's army moves out to crush his enemies, you see this in 2 Samuel 5. It's interesting. David experiences this sometimes when the Lord says, "Let me send out my angelic armies first. Let me go take care of business for you. Then your armies can go in." There's a great story, and I think Brad might have even alluded to it in 2 Kings last week. I love the story because it's so telling about how the Lord of hosts wins his victories. He says the Lord of hosts goes out. 2 Kings 7:3, it says, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Well, we're sitting here. Why are we sitting here till we die?'" You know, they were trapped between the sieged city and the armies and the enemies of God. He said, "If we say we'll enter the city, the famine is in the city. If we shall die there, and if we sit here, we'll also die." So funny, the situation where these guys just come to this conclusion. In the meantime, the people of God are living in fear and famine inside a city. "Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the armies of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, well, we live. If they kill us, well, we will only die." Good attitude, isn't it? "And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they got to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. No one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of the horses. The Lord of hosts stirred them up. He sent his angels, and the angelic armies outnumbered the Syrians. Maybe tens of thousands to one." It says, "For the Lord called the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots, the noise of the great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel is hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians.' Therefore they arose and fled." And they left their camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers, this is funny because the lepers go in, and they're out against it. They come into the tent and they ate and they drank and they carried silver. You can see them there putting on hats. "Hey, give me one of those." They're drinking. They're like, "This is great." The whole place is empty. God sent his angels. And they scattered them. In the meanwhile, back in the city, the people of God are huddled in fear and famine. Because they forgot a basic truth about the Lord of hosts. He is the one who rules the earth. He is the one with more than what they have. Even though if you look around you, it looks like they have more than we have. They are always outnumbered. That's the reality of it. And what a comfort it was. What a great reality it was. This is what seems to have moved the heart of God's people in the book of Haggai. This is what seems to have moved Joshua and Caleb's heart when they saw and they acted according to what was real in terms of God's power versus what they saw with their eyes. This is what will transform our lives as well. When we fear the presence of the Lord more than we fear anything else on this earth, it transforms us. It's a worldview, beloved. It's a way of living. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of acting. It's a way of worshiping. It's a way of praying. It's a way of doing everything we do for the glory of God and Him alone. Recall your attention back to that story in Numbers 13. They returned from spying out the land after 40 days. They departed and came back to Moses. Notice the difference between these two ways of looking at things. They come back and they told him, they said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land, notice, are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land, the south, the Hittites. Notice, they start listing things, don't they? They're bigger than us. They're more than them. Their cities are strong. There's no way we're going to be able to do this. Let's retreat. In fear rather than by faith. We're not going to be able to go up against them. They're stronger than we are, they said. In fact, they're the descendants of the giants. We're like grasshoppers to them. They were passionate about this. They saw that there was no hope, apparently, for victory. But Joshua and Caleb saw differently. They saw, what did they see? Well, they saw God's promises. Yeah, it's flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, there's big people in there. Greater the victory for God. Let's go get it. Let's do this thing. They feared God more than they feared the descendants of Anak. They feared God more than the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Philistines or anything else on this earth. And they were the only ones that entered that land. The rest died wandering in the wilderness. There's a different way of living and a different way of thinking. When we hear the words of the prophet Haggai and we consider our ways, we set our heart upon what we're doing with ourselves. And we begin to see what we're doing in light of the Lord of hosts, the one who outnumbers all our enemies, and the one who will send, as Haggai says, someone like unto Zerubbabel, you see, who takes care of all our enemies, Christ, even Christ our King. You see, He conquers all His and our enemies. He restrains them. He is repelling them. All we have to do is be faithful. All we have to do is begin to see life the way the prophet calls us, where we simply fear the presence of the Lord, and suddenly there's a beauty and simplicity to this. Suddenly you stop, you're no longer worrying about what people think. You're like Joshua and Caleb. You've seen this. Surely you've seen it by now. Maybe it's in your heart. I've seen it over and over again. People wonder, well, what about the consequences? What happens? What could happen if this goes wrong? And if that goes wrong? And if this happens? We're doomed. We're doomed. And I suppose if all the scenarios were in fact the case, we are doomed. But it's not true. The Lord takes care of the consequences. He is sovereign. And He always outnumbers our enemies. He always takes care of the consequences because He is the Lord of hosts. There is a beauty and a simplicity and a power to Haggai's call to obedience. Because look at all that's against them. It really is against them. There really are Samaritans who are harassing them. There really are other peoples who come in and steal their foods. There really are locusts and whatnot. There really are famines and blights, but God, the Lord of hosts, when He is feared, changes everything. That's what we need to do. When we look now at the prophet Haggai, we need to understand much of what the prophet Habakkuk did, the same thing. He said, you know what? No matter what happens, whether there's much or whether there's little, whether there's fig trees on the vine or whether the olive trees are blossoming, whether the stalls are full or empty, I will fear the Lord. That's what he said. I will fear the Lord. So let the fields bring in little or much, we will fear the Lord. Let our table be filled to overflowing with food or an empty pantry, we will fear the Lord. Let the drinks stop flowing or let it come like a flood. Either way, we will fear the Lord. Let our clothes cover us with warmth and beauty or let them be worn and frayed. Either way, we will fear the Lord. In all things, we will fear the Lord. This is what the prophet Haggai is calling us to. And I will call you as we come to the Lord's table to understand Christ has already conquered our greatest enemy, and that is sin and death. It is for us to simply obey with simplicity and fear for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you stirred up by your Spirit Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. And we thank you that your Spirit stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Father, we know this really actually did happen. And even greater yet, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has already come. He has died on the cross for us as sinners, and he has been raised from the dead on the third day. And even now he sits in heaven enthroned as the Lord of glory. Lord, there has never been a better time for God's people to have confidence in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, in spite of all the odds against us, to respond the way the people in Haggai's day responded, where it says the people fear the presence of the Lord. Do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.